I mean, really, what if? What if there were good answers? And I'm convinced there are at least four good ones that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Because when it comes to good times, we usually think, good God. But when it comes to bad times, we think, bad God. And in fact, an ancient Greek philosopher, Epicurus, posed the question like this: if there is a God, why is there evil? If God exists, then God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and loving. If God is all-powerful, then he has the power to remove and eliminate all evil. If God is all-knowing, then he knows when evil exists. And if he is loving, he will have the desire to remove all evil. But evil exists. If evil exists and God exists, then, Epicurus would say, either God doesn't have the power to eliminate evil, doesn't know that evil exists, or he does not have the desire to eliminate evil. Since evil exists, so the argument goes, God doesn't exist. See, Epicurus looked at suffering in the world around him, and his conclusion was that God doesn't exist, at least not an all-knowing, all-powerful, or loving God. See, the question of evil brings us eventually to one of two extremes. The question of suffering and evil in this world brings us to either seek God out or to push God out. In these moments, our perspective of God is thrown into the spotlight as we ask some of the most significant questions in our lives. Now, I don't propose to have the answer to all the questions, but we're going to look at some of the best answers to some of the most significant questions. Questions like, what is God doing? Why is he doing it? And what are we supposed to do now? Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to examine those questions and at least four of the answers to them. Let's look at the first question here. What is God doing? Today, we're going to look at this first answer, and it's probably the most obvious to some and the most comfortable to us all. It is awkward and it is difficult to talk about. Sometimes suffering is because of sin. I mean, and that's hard for us to come to grips with because God is love, right? How can he also be a God of wrath? What we're going to see today is that those two are not mutually exclusive. They don't exclude each other, love and wrath. In fact, we're going to see that because God loves, he must pour out his wrath on sin. And we're going to begin exploring this answer in Romans chapter 1. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up there. The text is going to be up on the screen. If not, download YouVersion on whatever you're watching this. It's a Bible app, and you can read along with what we're doing there. And in verse 18 of chapter 1 in his letter to Romans, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." God's wrath is poured out on sin here, not because he doesn't like it, not because it hurts him. God hates sin because it is a suppression of truth. He made reality. He designed it. He authored it. And when we sin, we are deviating from his truth, suppressing it. That's why God has wrath against it. Paul goes on to say, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." See, God is loving. God is all-powerful, and God is all-knowing. But he is also just. He is also holy. He is also perfect. And because of that, because he created all things to be a reflection of him, and he is holy, just, and perfect, he cannot tolerate injustice, unholiness, or imperfection. God's righteous anger is revealed to us by all he created. The key here is to understand that God is rightly angry at sin. Now, is that really fair of him? I mean, after all, it's my life, isn't it? Who is he to tell me how to live my life and what I should and shouldn't do? Isn't he interfering with our precious liberty? Well, if we understand who God really is, we would recognize the answer to that question lies in the question itself. Is it our life? I mean, is it really ours to do with whatever we please? None of us would say there are no limits on our life. There are reasons, there are laws and ethics and rules and regulations. And if we understand who God is, if God is who he says he is, then he is perfectly right to do what he does. If he really is the creator of the universe, that means he made it all. That gives him absolute right to say what we do with it. That includes my body, my mind, and my heart. He has every right over those things. So for him to be angry at sin, yes, he has every right because he created it all. And I know we don't like this truth because it takes control away from me. My autonomy, my self-liberty, my will to power, if you will. It challenges that because now all of a sudden I'm powerless. I'm not the one in control. God is. So instead of admit the reality and accept the truth as it is, we substitute our own fantasy. So God sometimes lets us suffer so that we can see the hazards of chasing our own way. He gives us a healthy, sobering dose of reality. That's what Paul goes on to say a few verses later. If we skip down to 24, he says, "Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen. Sometimes that is God's way of giving us a preview of the end results of that way of life, which is total destruction. The wages, or the end result, of sin is death, Paul would go on to say in a couple of verses, chapters later. He gives us a sampling of God's wrath. He lets us see a little of the pain, the suffering, and destruction that comes from choosing sin. He gives us the opportunity to have a sample instead of tasting it in full. This is a wake-up call for us. If you want a great picture of this at work, read the book of Judges, where you will see a phrase repeated over and over. "And again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And there's this pattern that they follow. It starts off with decay. They start to fall away from God. They do evil in his sight. They do everything that is right in their own eyes, not God's eyes. They hit decay. And so God, to preserve them from total decay, brings destruction. He brings in an oppressor, a ruler, another kingdom to come and take them away or to rule over them and oppress them. Well, eventually, the people recognize what's going on and they have discernment. They recognize what's happening. Then they turn around, they turn from the sin that got them there, and they turn to God and they devote themselves to him. And as soon as they do that, God sends deliverance. Decay, destruction, discernment, devotion, then deliverance. Where now they see the deliverance in a judge, that's what the book is all about, delivering them from the bondage that sin brought them into. But then, just read a couple of verses later, and again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the cycle starts all over again. That's a lot of what our life is like. God uses pain to wake us up and get us out of that cycle. He uses pain to address our sin. Sometimes the pain in our lives is just God addressing sin in our life. C.S. Lewis talks about the meaningfulness of pain. He says, "God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." If you're sitting at home, repeat after me. God, I'm listening. Let's say it again. God, I'm listening. Yeah, we are listening because we have pain all around us. That brings us to our second question. Why is God doing this? What is God doing? He's addressing our sin. But why? And I think right now is a really good time for us to understand the difference between discipline and punishment. See, punishment is about justice. Discipline is about growth. Justice is about a penalty. Discipline is about correction. Punishment is about being right or wrong. Discipline is about being in a right relationship. Punishment is all about wrath. Discipline is all about love. And here's the most important part. God does both. We have to recognize it's throughout Scripture. For those far from Him, those not following Jesus, there's punishment. And Jesus Himself gives us a warning about this. In Matthew chapter 7, He talks about this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? We might add, didn't we go to church in your name? Didn't we tune in during the COVID-19 quarantine in your name? Didn't we sing during the worship service in your name? Didn't we give what we could spare when the plate came around in your name? Didn't we read a daily devotional in your name? Didn't we do a ton of good things in your name? I mean, Jesus has to let us into his kingdom with credentials like that, right? Check out what he says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not what you were expecting, was it? Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, our sins have an impact on this life and on the next. For those without Jesus, without knowing him and following him, pain may be the direct cause of your suffering in this life, but of your sin in this life. But I guarantee you, your sin is without question going to be the cause of your suffering in the next life, unless you turn to him, unless you are brought close to God through Christ and declaring that you need that. See, Romans 2, Paul says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And these are good things, right? We all want glory, honor, immortality. We want that for ourselves. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. Remember, sin is avoiding the truth, not recognizing what God has put into his creation as truth. But obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. That is punishment. That is what is awaiting us apart from Christ taking that wrath and fury that we deserve on himself. That's justice being served for our failure to follow God's laws. Does that concern you? Because right now, people are dying, and you might be next. What would happen? Let's take a quick test. Have you ever told a lie? How many lies have you told? Probably can't count, can you? According to the Bible, that makes you a liar. Ever taken anything that wasn't yours? It makes you a thief. Ever looked with lust at someone? That makes you? Jesus says anybody who looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. That makes you an adulterer. Ever taken the Lord's name in vain? The Bible calls that blasphemy. So, by our own admission, I'll admit I did every single one of those things. We are lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterers. Man, standing before a righteous judge, we really couldn't plead innocence, could we? We'd be guilty. Where would you go? Heaven or hell? That's why Christ died for us. He paid the price for us. He took that punishment on himself. So that now, if you believe, we never have to deal with punishment ever again. That's the beauty of the cross. He took that punishment on himself. But now, we do deal with discipline. Because punishment is not the limit of God's response to sin. For believers in Jesus, all our sin, past, present, and future, that's already been judged on the cross. As Christians, you're never going to be condemned for your sins. That was done once and for all. Romans 8:1 has a beautiful promise for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. Say this out loud. I'm not condemned. I am not condemned. We don't worry about punishment anymore. God doesn't punish Christians. He punished Christ. But he does choose to discipline us. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, God sees only the righteousness of Christ when he looks at us. Our sin was nailed to the cross with Christ. And we will never be punished for it in the sense of being condemned. But at the same time, the author of Hebrews tells us this. And this is going to be mainly where we're at today. He says, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For if they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He is motivated by love. God's love is so strong for us that he wants what is best for us, his holiness, even when we don't want it. That is how strongly he loves us. I mean, what would you say about a parent that let their children run wild? Let them do whatever they want, eat whatever they want, say whatever they want. I mean, you have to admit, at the very least, it's irresponsible. I mean, it's part of a parent's job description to train up a child in the way they should behave, to do what a responsible adult does. That child's going to grow up to become a monster. But it's not just irresponsible. It's unhealthy for the child and for the people around him. He's not going to learn how to function properly. He's not going to form deep relationships. And he's not going to be responsible enough to hold down a good job. That's a bad parent, right? It's irresponsible, it's unhealthy, but even beyond that, it's downright dangerous. Because if you don't discipline your child, they're never going to learn you look both ways before crossing the street. They're not going to learn that you have to put down the potato chips once in a while and eat something healthy. If you don't discipline your children, they are going to kill themselves or others around them. It's not only irresponsible, it's not only unhealthy, it's dangerous. It's actually complete negligence. We naturally know that it's wrong to let a child do as they please all the time. That's why parents have their children taken away from them for such gross negligence. They have proven themselves unfit as parents. It's dangerous for the child and society as a whole. Let me ask you, would God be any less negligent if he let his children do whatever we wanted? God is not a negligent father. And he's not doing it out of wrath. He's not doing it out of anger. He's not doing it because we've irritated him and riled him up. He's doing it because he loves us and wants what is best for us as his children. See, if a child, yours or someone else's, is reaching out for a hot stove, wouldn't you holler at them? Wouldn't you smack their hand as hard as you could to keep them from burning themselves? I mean, sure, the yelling is going to hurt their ears and the smack is going to hurt their hands, but it's going to hurt a whole lot less than what the child was about to do. See, that's why God lets some bad things happen, to keep us from worse things, to keep us from sin. He is not a negligent father. He cares about us, and he wants what's best for us. And it's something that we call holiness, being like him, accepting the reality as he made it. So what is God doing? He's addressing our sin. Why is he doing it? Either because of wrath, because we're a sinner apart from Christ, or because of love, because we are his child in Christ. So that leaves us with our final question. What should we be doing? David wrote about his experience with exactly what we were talking about here. And he has a lot of wisdom to offer us in our struggle with this question of why God allows suffering in our lives. We find this in Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Do you see the pain and agony and suffering in these phrases? And he directly links it to his own sin, but that's not where he stops. "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." He says to God, "Your hand was heavy on me. You did this to me. My bones were rotting away inside me. All the day long, all I could do was groan. My juices were dried up. I was turning into powder. But then I let it all out and was done with it, and it was finished. God, you designed my suffering to deal with my sin." But it brought him to God. Now, I find it fitting that David would write this, because David started his career as a shepherd. And shepherds in the ancient times, and perhaps in some places today, still do, that if a sheep was known for wandering off, sheep were dumb. They would go places they shouldn't. They'd find them hanging off cliffs. They would be in a quagmire. They'd get stuck in watery places where they're about to drown. They would go out where the wolves are. They did not know how to stay safe. They had to stay around the shepherd, but these sheep would wander off, and what the shepherd would do is break one of those sheep's legs. And then that shepherd would carry that sheep and take care of it until that leg was completely mended. And by that time, the sheep had gotten so accustomed to being close to the shepherd, he had gotten used to his smell, used to his voice, used to seeing him, that whenever he would be away from him, he would be uncomfortable and seek out the shepherd once again, be drawn close to him. And that sheep would never stray again. I think David knew what was going on here. That God sometimes uses pain to keep us close to him, out of love for us, to protect us. That's what God wants us to do. And even explicitly, God tells his people through his prophet Joel that this is what he's after. In Joel chapter 2, he's talking about the day of the Lord coming. But he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." He's talking about making it an inward change, not just an external fitting into rules, but actually changing their hearts. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster." It says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering, the Lord your God. Turn. God brings tension to get our attention. God is using the tension in our life to get our attention back on him. He's not pushing us away from himself. He is pulling us away from something that is trying to control us, wound us, kill us. He is pulling us away from sin. So when we turn to him, when we confess what we have done, he might just remove what he brought into our lives, that pain, to bring us back to him. Because he's not out to harm us. He intends to help us. There was a rich man out on his yacht, full of fine decorations and everything, but nothing so close to him and precious to him as his golden bars. Well, his yacht struck a reef and began to sink. So he rushed, found his gold bars, wrapped them up in a sheet, and tied them around himself. And as the yacht sinks, he is trying to stay afloat. The rescue helicopter comes, and they're trying to pick him up, but he is just so heavy with the golden bars, he can hardly swim. They're telling him, let them go, let them go. And he wouldn't. He wouldn't let go of those golden bars. They were that precious to him. And he still has them at the bottom of the ocean where he now lies, because he wouldn't let it go. It was killing him. Many a times, that's the way we are with our own sin. It's that precious to us. We're going to hold on to it. Yes, it's hurting us. Yes, it's killing us. But man, I just need it. And God says, no, let it go. Let me rescue you from it. And sometimes he brings pain to open our eyes to what it's doing to us. So what should we do? Turn away from our sin and turn to God. He loves you too much to let you keep it in your life. That is at least one of the answers as to why God is still good, even when times are bad. Now, we have to admit that even though sin is ultimately responsible for all suffering and evil, it is not the only thing God does with pain and why he allows bad times. Because honestly, we do more harm than good. I want to talk to some Christians right now that are thinking that what we're going through is because of sin. Now, God might be right. It might be doing what we see in our country because of sin. He would be completely right in doing so. But he hasn't told us that. He doesn't tell us why catastrophes happen, when they happen. And we do a whole lot more harm than good when we say that's the only thing God might be doing. Because we are also neglecting the fact that we are told to mourn with those who mourn. We are also told that we need to do all that we can to help meet the needs of those around us, to show the love of God that he is expressing in that. It's not because of wrath. More importantly, we sell God so short if we think that that's the only thing he can do with a tool as powerful as pain. Next week, we're going to look at how God uses pain as a proving ground for his people. But this is where his work usually starts, dealing with our sin. Where do you sense God bringing tension into your life with all this? Remember, God uses tension to get our attention. In the middle of trials, God is throwing a spotlight on our sins that normally we could avoid because we had enough busyness and noise and other things going on that we could ignore those sins because they're just small things. But right now, we are just left with ourselves. We are in isolation. And this is a perfect time for God to throw a spotlight on those things in our life that were harming us the whole time. But it was a hidden poison, a secret killer. And now we can sense it because there's a quiet. And we can hear it now. We can feel it. We can see it for what it really is. God is lovingly giving us this opportunity to see our sin for what it truly is, to confess it, to quit it, and to be restored from it. So, going throughout the rest of this week, ask yourself, what am I leaning on more than God? That's your idol. What are you missing most? What are you most anxious about? What are you most angry about? And that, my friend, is your idol. We need to be in the business of getting rid of idols because that's what led Israel astray. That's the sin that we all commit. Any sin is idolatry. It's putting something before God, putting something where only he belongs. See, times like these make it much easier for us to see what it is because it is what we are most anxious about or angered by. Our concerns get magnified under the microscope of misery. When life gets hard, by the way, we have it far better than many others. But even a little bit of misery is a great opportunity to look and say, okay, what is God doing? What is God working on? In a moment, you're going to hear a song by a young lady talking about God showing us his heart through pain. Let this be our prayer. I'm not going to tell you the words to say because if a husband and a wife needed to reconcile with each other, I'm not going to give them a word-for-word apology. But I'm going to encourage you to take some time and pour out your heart to God and allow God to pour his heart out to you. I'm going to encourage you with the words of David, Psalm 139, to make a prayer like this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, show us your heart. Deal with what is in ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's be thankful for the scars. See, God didn't just let us suffer alone. He came and suffered for our sin too, in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the scars in my life, but I'm most thankful for the scars in his death that gave me life. Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds. He shatters, but his hands heal. Allow the pain in your life to work the healing God has for you. Let this be an opportunity to get rid of some sin. And join us next week. Looking forward to seeing you in the digital foyer in a couple minutes.